following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Today, we're beginning our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is lesson number one. We'll start at the beginning in chapter 1, and our verses will be 1 through 6. Prior to beginning this study, we had two lessons on the sovereignty of God. And the reason for that will become clear as we get into this study today. So, let's commence our study right now by reading the first 6 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. End of quote. Ephesians 1. Verses 1 through 6. Paul opens his epistle with a declaration that does two distinct things. First, it declares his own position as that of an apostle, by which he may proceed to make statements and present information on behalf of Jesus Christ that is absolutely authoritative. Secondly, he says that he holds this position by the express will of God. He wasn't appointed by a committee of elders or some earthly authority, but by God Himself. And his appointment was to preach the revelations that he had received from divine origin. For this reason, everything that he says from this point on until the end of his epistle is non-negotiable facts. It's not opinions or speculations or his best guesses. Everything in his epistle is essentially and actually, "Thus saith the Lord." He goes on to identify his intended readership for this epistle, whom he calls the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This epistle, as are all of the scriptures, are written not to the atheists of the various cities, but to the faithful saints who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2 can only apply to such as these, because it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's use of the term "grace to you" cannot be construed as just a general kindly epithet, because he goes on to say "and peace" and identifies these terms as being from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that Paul is about to further expound upon is that particular grace that is the gift of God, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and which is the sole source of peace between the divine Godhead and fallen humanity. Grace and peace are partners. They're complementary in their nature. Man is, by virtue of his innate sinful constitution, at enmity with God in his natural state, and there can be no peace with God in such a condition. The grace that atones for the sins of man and regenerates his spirit abolishes that enmity and establishes peace between God and man that was theretofore impossible. There is no peace without grace, but if there is grace, then there is also peace. Paul then makes an interesting distinction by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This statement goes on to say, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The Father has appointed His Son as the connecting link, the mediator, through whom He has provided every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to those who are partakers of His grace, and therefore faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. In case anyone wonders just how much the Father has loved His own, this verse says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not some of the blessings, not many of the blessings, and not even most of the blessings, but every possible available blessing that exists in the boundless limits of heaven is reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the Son enjoys the unlimited blessings of the Father, in like manner, all those who are faithful in Christ will be joint heirs with Christ of the full and unrestricted bounty of God's blessings. Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:29. Now, let's make sure we properly categorize those blessings. We're told that they are spiritual blessings. So then, what should we make of this term, spiritual blessings? Does this terminology serve to intentionally distinguish them from tangible worldly blessings? The answer is yes, absolutely. That's exactly what it does. But not everybody seems to take notice of that distinction. For where we perceive our treasure to be, it is there that our hearts and our attention and our primary focus will be also, Matthew 6:21. Are we attracted to the worldly or the heavenly, to the carnal or to the spiritual? It's right here that the prosperity gospel preachers miss the whole point of the spiritual blessings in Christ to the believers. We know we are among His blessed when we experience firsthand His transforming Spirit renew and regenerate our spirit and transform our old habits and desires for sin into a new and passionate desire to live righteously and godly, and to begin to pursue His holiness with a whole new heart attitude. Titus 2:11-13. If, after saying we've been born again, we're still interpreting spiritual blessings as earthly wealth and prosperity, it's a fair question to ask whether or not we've ever really received His blessing of regeneration, because regeneration, by its very nature, replaces the earthly desires of the natural man with new spiritual desires and longings for holiness and righteousness. We should know this by experience. We shouldn't have to be told. If we have to be told, then it's quite unlikely that we're really recipients of that gift of saving faith, which we call His grace. Genuine regeneration, which is His gift of grace through faith, changes our whole focus and direction from the earthly to the heavenly, from the carnal to the spiritual, from the material blessings that we treasured while in our state of unbelief to a new set of values and appreciations for our lives right now in this age and a future hope of eternal righteousness with Christ and the Father in a sinless, never-ending kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21. In Philippians 1:6, we're told that through regeneration, God has begun a good work within us, which will be eventually completed at the coming of His Son. But we're then told in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to work out that salvation every day in our lives by becoming obedient to His Son. We can do this because it is God working within us, both to be willing and to be able to obey His Son. Listen to me now. Spiritual blessings are those which make us more Christ-like in our nature and our behaviors. Once again, spiritual blessings are those which make us more Christ-like in our nature and our behaviors. Romans 8, 29 and 30. The more we resemble Christ, the more we are partakers of the divine nature, and as such, the more we are blessed. The ultimate blessing, which is our blessed hope, is that we will eventually be made to exactly match Him, both in spirit and in body. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:2. Okay, the final point I wish to make on this verse is the statement that it is in Christ that the saints are afforded these spiritual blessings. We take notice that it doesn't say by Christ or even through Christ, but it says in Christ. The Scriptures make it clear that there's some kind of union or merger that takes place in those who are chosen, whereby they are seen and considered by God to be somehow resident within the very same person and gracious affections as His own Son. Literally, we are seen as being a part of His Son, rather than just associates to Him. Romans 8:29 says that it was the Father's predetermined will that those whom He selected and foreknew would become conformed to the very image of His Son, so that His Son would be the first of many like brethren. But not just brethren as in the earthly sense, but brethren in a singular spiritual sense, whereby they are seen by the Father as a single entity, but comprised of many members. The body of Christ isn't just the physical body that the person of Christ resides in. It is, in the biblical sense, that whole group of believers whom the Father has chosen from before creation to be the container of His divine, intangible, and invisible spirit essence. John 17, 21 to 23. I and you and me. Now I've said just about all I can say on this subject until the actual event occurs. So we'll move on to the next verse. Verse 4, quote, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, end quote. This is one of those verses that's so clear and unambiguous that it causes controversy not over what it means, there's no question as to what it means, but rather what to do with it once we read it and understand it, because it's not what we think it ought to say. It refutes our preconceptions of God's intervention into our perceived freedom. If God made a definite predetermination of whom He was going to grant the gift of saving faith before he ever laid the foundation of creation, then what does that do to human free will? Again, let's make no mistake. That's exactly what this verse and 1 Peter 1:2 and numerous other verses do state emphatically. That's what they say. But it does challenge our concepts and causes much heated debate. We just can't see how this can be true and man still be responsible for his actions and have a free will. I admit, I was once one of those who was opposed to these verses rigorously and refused to accept what they said. I employed every mental acrobat to force them to mean something other than what they clearly said, because there just wasn't any place in my theology to put such teachings. It wasn't that I didn't understand them, it's that I didn't have any way to deal with them. A century or so ago, this would have been a simple, common issue, and a mature Christian could have resolved it for me in a single, well-planned teaching lesson. But those days are gone, and our Bible theology has diminished to the point that we very often can't find a single brother in a whole church who understands these things and can explain them accurately and biblically. Because this is such a hotly debated issue at this time, especially in our association, as it has been repeatedly over the centuries, I would love to do a full-scale study of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of man. But because I don't want to branch off into that subject right here in the middle of this Ephesians Bible study, for that reason I conducted two separate introductory lessons before starting in Ephesians that dealt specifically with the sovereignty of God. Because that's where the whole issue begins, with the concept of what is fair and righteous, and who has the authority to do what with those things that belong to him. But I will briefly conduct an overview concerning sovereignty. Pretty much everyone will declare their agreement that God is certainly sovereign over this creation that he's made by the word of his mouth, that he is free to do as he will with that which is his. It is agreed that he is sovereign to make whatever decisions he sees fit to accomplish his desires. Up to this point, everyone pretty much agrees. But the problem comes when he actually exercises that right and actually makes choices and determinations that affect the lives of his creatures. He destroyed the people of the earth, men, women, children, and even newborn infants, by a flood because he desired to do so. And he had that right. He didn't have to submit his decision to an earthly council of men for their approval. He is sovereign to make decisions, and he is sovereign to carry out those decisions. Remember what Isaiah said? Let me quote from Isaiah 46. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. To whom must he answer if he freely chooses to extend mercy on a remnant of fallen and sinful humanity that were justly and rightly condemned to death for their own free choice of a life of sins and love of unrighteousness? If he saves one, then must he save all or be guilty of unfairness? If there's any unfairness, it's to the ones whom he saves, because they alone don't get what they deserve. Only the condemned are treated fairly and do receive their just reward. They have no valid claim of unfairness. In Romans 9, the Lord is quoted as saying that he will have mercy on whomever he chooses to have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he chooses to have compassion, and that without any obligation to do so. Whether it be 1, 10, or 1 billion, that is entirely within the realm of his sovereign discretion. Now, as to free will, that's a matter that requires establishing a definition of the term on which we can all agree. Free in what way, in what sense? Free as regarding some kind of coercion or force applied to the individual? Or free as regards not being under any kind of innate limitations or biases that will influence our decisions through their effects on our natural desires? Look, no one is a moral blank slate. All human beings have opinions and biases and desires and aversions that influence our every decision. So a free will is never really free from influence, though it may be free of external coercion. Yes, we are free of any coercion to make our own choices. But at the same time, those choices are a product of our own innate desires and opinions. So in that sense, a free will is only free from external coercion, but never from our own innate and pre-existing prejudicial influences. It's here that the difference seems to come to a head. If man is already of a mindset that he loves sin and hates righteousness, Romans 3:10 through 18, then he is not really capable of freely choosing any things but those which are a product of his own nature. But since he is free to choose without any coercion and makes those choices solely because of his fallen nature and contempt for God's commandments, he is fully responsible for those choices and will rightly and justly stand in judgment for them, because all men are called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 17:30. And failing to do so because of an innate love of sin is not an excuse from judgment. Men aren't forced to sin by some external coercion. They freely choose to sin because that's what they love to do. Therefore, God, in his mercy, has chosen a remnant from among this mass of fallen, willfully sinful humanity, upon whom he has bestowed his mercy and shown compassion through the working of his Spirit upon their free will, in such a way as to make them both freely willing and able to repent and believe savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we'll read these verses. Let me quote. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:1-7. Look, the Holy Scriptures teach without controversy that the sovereign God of creation has, of His own free will and determination, decided to visibly demonstrate both His great wrath and power and His great mercy and compassion. And He has specifically prepared vessels of wrath in advance and vessels of mercy in advance, which He will use to carry out this demonstration, all according to the exercise of His sovereign authority and in keeping with His own immutable desires and purposes. Romans 9:14-24. These verses in Romans leave no room for debate. This is what they say. Whether there's room in our theology for them is up to us. But this is the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, not all men can accept this truth, of which once I was one. But let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says through the Holy Scriptures. Others are free to reject as they wish, but it's at their own peril. Now, a simple summary statement concerning our study of verse 4. God has chosen and predestined from before the foundation of the world every single one of those whom He will save. And that number will not change either up or down by so much as one, because His will is immutable, and He will accomplish precisely what He has proposed. This is the only literal, truthful interpretation of this verse that can possibly be made. And yes, the ramifications are indeed monumental. But those who have been granted eyes to see and minds to understand God's sovereignty and divine justice are surely among the spiritually blessed spoken of in our prior verse. So now, let's look at the second half of this same verse 4, which says, but reading from the beginning, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and now the second half, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The choice of individuals included both their selection and their disposition. These were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. Again, we find our human reasoning to be challenged by the Holy Scriptures. We just can't seem to grasp how this can really come about. From a human point of view, we might consider a criminal who has committed some kind of offense and then later turned himself in and confessed his crime. He pleads guilty in court and serves his sentence. However, when he is finally released, do we see him as innocent and blameless? We might feel compassion for him and even seek to help him, but it's really very difficult for us to ever again really see him as innocent and blameless. And worse, if he ever appears to do something even a little bit suspicious, we'll immediately declare, aha, he's back to his same old tricks. You see? Now, it's true that time does serve to heal old wounds. But most often, there are still visible scars to serve as a reminder. But such is not the case. Such is not the case with our Heavenly Father and our beloved Savior. Listen to what the Scriptures tell us regarding our Father's ability to forgive and forget without grudge or reservation. Let me read from Jeremiah. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31:34. And now from Hebrews, quoting, For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8:12. And again from Hebrews, quoting, And the Holy Spirit also teaches us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. After saying that, he then says, And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And finally, from Psalms, listen to this. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. These are certainly most wonderful and comforting words. They are words of assurance to us that though our iniquities pile up to the sky and our sins are as scarlet, nevertheless, our Father has long since made provision from before the foundation of the world to atone for those sins and cleanse us in His sight from any and all unrighteousness, so that we might be holy and blameless before Him. And how, we might ask, did He possibly accomplish such a feat? Well, He made His Son, Jesus, who knew no sin Himself, to be sin by proxy on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, paraphrased. God has determined to impute both the guilt and the full penalty of our sins onto His own Son, Jesus, who paid that penalty in full and thereby abolished the guilt completely. The Father has determined to see only His Son's perfect righteousness. And as those who are designated as being in Christ, we are seen and considered to be in this perfect body that's holy and blameless before Him. And this perfect righteousness is thereby imputed unto all who are grafted into this body. There's no residual suspicions or guilt because there's no sins or offenses that have ever been perpetrated by this perfect body. Our old flesh has been crucified and buried, and we are born again to a new life that's grafted into Christ and His perfect righteousness. And thus, we are indeed holy and blameless before Him. Yes, we are still plagued with sins for the present while we live in this earth, because the final reality of our inclusion into the body of Christ still awaits His catching us away into the clouds to be with Him, or our passing away from this earthly body of flesh, whichever comes first. But the final outcome has been predestined from before creation, and we will be redeemed from this sinful body of flesh and given a whole new body likened to His glorious body, in which our new life will dwell sinlessly and without temptations for eternity. Philippians 3:21. We must take our eyes and our attention off of our feeble selves to be able to grasp this reality. This is a divine spiritual reality, and as such, can only be perceived and understood from that perspective. From the perspective of the carnal mind, this will seem to be nothing more than foolish mythology and fairy tales. But for those who are chosen and called, this is the very essence of the good news preached throughout the world as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Foolishness to the lost, yes, no doubt it is. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God accomplishing its divine, immutable purpose. Now, a summary statement on the second half of this verse. The one who chose us from the foundation of the world has also included all of the necessary means that He needs to justify us, cleanse us, purify us, and make us holy and blameless before Him for all eternity, because this fits His eternal purpose of assembling a body of worshipers to be His own children, His own family, in an eternal holy kingdom. We came to know sin because it was His plan from the beginning that we would see and experience firsthand the devastating destructiveness and discover the hopelessness of our own efforts to resist it. And from this experience, to be able to perceive the enormous value of His righteousness that He gives us as a free gift. And we will likewise be holy and blameless before Him, because that too is His plan for all those whom He has predestined to be His eternal worshipers. It's about the manifold glory of God that the Holy Scriptures were written and speak. It's strange how many seem to think it's a book about mankind. Now, this brings us to verses 5 and 6, quoting, "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." End quote. Verse 5 says it was in love that He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to his own kind intentions. Here, we get a clear example of just what God's chosen are to him. It depicts us as children. Now, it could have said friends, or neighbors, or associates, or subjects, or even slaves. But no, it says we're viewed as sons. It says we've been adopted into his very own household, his very own family. Truly, God sees us as his own children in every sense of the word. This adoption process was carried out through a representative agent who was designated before creation for that purpose. And the motive behind it all was a loving one. His intentions were loving intentions. His means, though tough and harsh, were nonetheless loving means. And his result is loving children. Not just a light, superficial love, but a sacrifice everything kind of love. A love that is faithful unto death, even under the harshest circumstances. The kind of loving family that God is building is certainly not a trip-the-light, fantastic kind of love, but rather a be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life kind of love. Make no mistake about it. Our God is no stranger to tough love. He wrote the book on it. Because that which passes itself off today in the contemporary world as love is as far from divine biblical love as the North Pole is from the South. God has not purposed to build an everlasting kingdom and hold it together forever with a cheap, self-serving kind of love with which we're so familiar. Quite the contrary. Those who say they love God are called to forsake everything they have and follow after him, whatsoever the cost. This is that agape love, the love that sacrifices itself on behalf of another. And this is the love that God has chosen to bind together forever the members of his family in his eternal kingdom. Then in verse 6, we're told that all of this is done in the way that it is, so that it might be a visible demonstration of the glory of his grace. The entire creation plan, from beginning to end, was designed by God to be a demonstration of the glory of his grace. The means which he used to make mankind ready to be his family was expressly intended to demonstrate man's weaknesses and shortcomings as opposed to the manifold glory of God, as displayed in his righteousness and holiness and power and, yes, even his wrath. Mankind is said to be his children and family. But it might equally be said that they are also, to some degree, also his audience. For it is to mankind that God has chosen to make manifest all that he is, and to whom it is that he has chosen to reveal himself in all his manifold glory. It is man that was made to appreciate God. We were designed and made and painstakingly prepared for the express purpose of understanding the glory of God and then worshiping him in accordance with that understanding. In spirit and in truth was man made to worship God, for such God seeks to be his worshipers. John 4:23. 24. And now to conclude verse 6, it says, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. There are two things in this short little sentence that mankind has never been able to accept. One, that it is bestowed freely as a gift and cannot be earned by good works or good intentions. Adoption into his family is solely and entirely an act of his choice and afforded by his grace. As a sovereign God, this is how he chose it to be, and this is how it is. And second, that this adoption and all of God's gracious gifts come to mankind solely and exclusively through his beloved Son, Jesus. That he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him, is a statement that inflames the sensibilities of carnal mankind. The exclusivity of this statement is met with constant challenge and contempt by those who insist that there are many roads that lead to God, and that it's arrogant to insist that God has provided only a single means by which mankind may be justified in his sight. We've probably all been drawn into debates over this issue, and no matter how clearly we state our case, the carnal mind just will not accept it. Let me give you an example. I recently saw a film clip of a discussion by a famous talk show host with a Christian guest who had said that the scriptures declare that Jesus was the only means of salvation. The talk show host immediately took heated issue with that statement, declaring that there couldn't possibly be only one means of salvation and one way to get into heaven. What about all those who lived good moral lives and yet never heard about Jesus? No just God could possibly send them to hell. And besides, what difference does it make what road we take if we all arrive at the same destination? Isn't a good Muslim and a good Hindu and a good Buddhist all the same if they all lived moral lives and treated other people kindly? After all, what difference does it make what name we give to God? This argument captures the essence of the problem. You see, from her point of view, all mankind are morally neutral free agents, each on a lifelong journey looking for a final heavenly destination, and each taking the path that they perceive is best for them. If this were the case, then her argument would be right. If life was simply just a journey to a destination, then the path wouldn't make any difference. But that's absolutely nothing like the situation that the Bible presents. Again, I say, that's nothing like the situation that the Bible presents. The Bible presents mankind as guilty sinners, everyone condemned to death for the sin of disobedience to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So the situation is not one of moral free agents on a life journey. It's one of condemned sinners sentenced to death in hell. This is a huge difference. And unless one rightly understands the nature of the situation they are in, they won't be able to understand the rules that apply. If the Bible is true, then life isn't a journey. It's a courtroom, and all are called to give an account as to whether they have ever committed sin, because there's only one sentence for sin, death. If this is the case, then our life goal is to find a means of acquittal, even though we're undeniably guilty. The true question that's before us is there a way of escape from our hopeless situation? Now we can begin to understand the issue of only one means and only one way. The great high judge has provided an escape from our situation, but it's on his own strict and exclusive terms, not ours. Only those who see and confess the true situation of mankind will ever be able to accept the exclusivity of the remedy. As long as men see themselves as good people, all just seeking the best path for them to heaven, there's no possibility of any remedy for them. Nor will they ever accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, as history has proven conclusively. But those of us who have been granted the gift of God's grace do understand, and we are appropriately grateful for that gift, for we know and testify that it is through God's beloved Son, Jesus, and only Him, that we have been redeemed, regenerated, sanctified, and transformed so that we might be adopted into that perfect and sinless body of Christ, through whom, by the workings of the Holy Spirit, freely flow all the glory and riches of God the Father. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.